Well, in my 20s, in my early 20s, I went on a long run in the morning and I didn't take any water with me. I thought it'd be fine. I can just push myself to the limit as much as possible. Anyway, after about an hour and a half of running, I eventually turned into the town where I lived. And all I could think about was one thing. Water! Water! Nothing else filled my mind. I was totally desperate. This is imprinted in my memory. By the way, whenever I go on a long run now, I always take water. You know, our strongest desires are the ones which direct the way we live. Everything we do in life is done because we want something. When I put the bins out, I do it because I want a tidy house and a happy wife. That's why I do it. I wonder, what is your greatest want in life, friends? What's your greatest ambition? I'm told that one of the common factors in the lives of successful CEOs and pro athletes is that they get up very early every day. They've got such a deep drive and urge to get something that the temptation to just bash the snooze button is bulldozed. Oh no. To paraphrase Blaise Pascal, our strongest desires for happiness drive our behaviour. Whatever we do, even if it's self-destructive behaviour, we do because we want to be happy. Interesting. So also, what we actually do shows what we actually desire. It's obvious, isn't it, really? It's obvious. Well, today we're going to be thinking about the desire that we ought to have as Christians, that we need to cultivate in our hearts. And now, if you were to read chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, which is where we're going to spend our time tonight, and if these verses were the only verses that you read, it would not achieve what it's meant to achieve. These verses are absolute dynamite in the Christian life. They're red hot. They're jet fuel. But if you only hear them in isolation, you're going to be burned and judged and condemned. That's how you're going to feel. It's a bit like trying to take a hot dish out of the oven without oven gloves. These verses are absolutely vital for the final two chapters of 1 Thessalonians. And that's why we're looking at them in isolation now. But please do not receive these verses in isolation. Do you understand what I'm saying? We come to chapter 4 after being told lots of really important things which we need to keep in the air as we move on. Chapters 1 to 3 have repeatedly emphasized the Apostle Paul's overflowing love and affection for the new believers in Thessalonica, haven't they? We've seen that again and again. He loves them. He thanks God for the clear evidence of their being chosen by God because of their radically changed lives. They are Christians. They are loved by God. He encourages them and he gives repeated assurance of their genuine faith and of how genuine his ministry among them is. And he rejoices as he hears of their faith standing strong despite severe pressures. There's not been much direct teaching in these chapters, has there? It's been much more sort of affirmation, hasn't it? And right at the end of chapter 3, in verse 10, Paul says he's longing to come and supply, or better, complete what is lacking in their faith. He longs to do that. The word here, there is the same word it used to describe James and John mending their nets at the end of a fishing trip in Mark chapter 1. Fishing nets, they got rips and holes in them and they needed mending or completing. Over time, they got deficiencies in them. And so here Paul wants to mend what is lacking in the faith of the Thessalonians. That he's not saying they don't believe in Jesus. It's the demonstration of their faith in their daily lives, which isn't quite as it should be. Do you see? Well, Paul wants to come himself and teach and show them. It's always better in person, isn't it? But since he can't come yet, of course he's going to give that teaching in the letter now, isn't he? Of course. That's what chapters 4 and 5 are. In chapter 4, he teaches about things they need to give personal attention to. Corporate is chapter 5. In order to sort out some deficiencies there. And all of these of this teaching pivots around two golden truths, which are found at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. The first golden truth at the end of chapter 3, he shows our deficiencies are being dealt with by God's sovereign work in response to prayer. God's Spirit is powerfully at work in our hearts, friends. Second golden truth, at the beginning of chapter 4, Paul shows our deficiencies need to be dealt with as our own responsibility to work on in response to God's word. Preaching does a supernatural work in our hearts. These are the two golden truths that all progress in the Christian life stands on, friend. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. Praise God. He is at work in us through his divine power. But also, we must work this out with fear and trembling. The big message of chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, is that Christians must excel in pleasing God. But Christian, please don't forget the oven gloves, which are the context of this red-hot message. You'll burn your hands if you don't. I want to echo Paul's pastoral heart in this letter. You are chosen by God, Christian. You are. You're precious to him. You are precious to me. I want you to know I love you like my own family. And I want you to do well. And I'm working for your progress and joy in the faith. Please don't forget that very important context for tonight's message, which is Christians must excel in pleasing God. We'll see that in three sections. Firstly, what does it mean to please God? Secondly, we need to excel at pleasing God. And thirdly, we're ordered to please God. Firstly, what does it mean to please God? What does it mean to please God? Pleasing other people is something I'm sure most of us know about, don't we? You see something that someone likes, say Ferrero Rochers or Lego or antique toilets, and we buy it for them for their birthday because we want to please them. I used to work with a really friendly man who was always volunteering to do the jobs, the nasty jobs that our boss didn't want to do because he wanted to please him. Now, he may well have wanted a promotion or friendship or just to feel good. But it was very clear that he did these things deliberately in order to please. That's why he did them. Pleasing someone can happen by accident, but most of the time we please someone when we learn what they want and then we give it to them. Those two things are important. It might be words of affirmation. It might be acts of service. It might be something else. But pleasing them means we've learned something and then we've acted on it. Do you see? And it's the same when it comes to pleasing God. We can't please God unless we first learn about what he wants. That's why in Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10, the prayer there from Paul is that the believers will grow in the understanding and knowledge of God's will. And therefore, walk in a way worthy of the Lord, which pleases him in every way. Do you see? We learn something, we do it. That's exactly why Moses told the Israelites over and over in places like Deuteronomy 12, 28. Just listen to this. He says, be careful and listen to all the words which I'm commanding you so that you will be doing what is good and pleasing in the sight of the Lord your God. Careful to listen so you will do what is pleasing. So I know it will probably be obvious to you, but if you want to please God, you need to know the Bible, because that's the only place we learn what God wants. It's the only place we learn how to please him. But you know also, don't you, if you want to please God, you need to not please yourself. This is a hard one. In our lives, if we go right down to our base motivations, ultimately, we're all either pleasing ourselves or pleasing God. It's been like that from the very beginning as humans. In the Garden of Eden, you see. Why did Eve take the fruit? Because it was pleasing in her eyes. It's the same Greek word in the ancient translation Paul had. But Moses contrasts pleasing God and pleasing ourselves because just a few verses earlier, he said in verse 8 there in Deuteronomy, just listen to this, you shall not at all do what we are doing here today. Everyone do whatever is pleasing in his own eyes. See? Whatever we do in life is either done to ultimately please God or ourselves. That's why the call of Christ is this, die to yourself. All those in Adam seek to satisfy the desires of their flesh, to please their flesh more than anything. Romans 8:8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You see, we've got to die. We cannot please God if our old nature is in the driving seat. The Spirit of Christ must be driving, friends. You know, in 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul has already highlighted this stark choice in chapter 2, verse 4, where he says, we are not trying to please man, but God. And of course, the Lord Jesus is our supreme example, isn't he? Jesus says in John 8:29, I always do the things that are pleasing to the Father. Always. The singular desire of Jesus is to always please his Father. That's something we see in one of the most breathtaking moments in the Gospels when he cries out in tears in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, please take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. He wants to please the Father. Pleasing God is about learning what he wants, which we find in the scriptures alone, and then doing what he wants, even if it means taking up a cross. Pleasing God means we have to die to self because our flesh only wants to please ourselves. The desires of the flesh are contrary to the desires of the Spirit. That's how it is. You might know a situation, maybe you've never seen this, but you might know of a situation where a company wants to hire a particular person that they already know to fill a new position for them. Well, they know that legally they have to advertise the role openly. So they write a job description which is specifically tailored so that only that one person can fulfill the role, yeah? Some of you are laughing, some of you don't know what I'm talking about. In a similar but completely legitimate way, Jesus Christ is the one person by an infinite margin who fulfills the description of what God wants in a human being. Jesus is the goal of God's law, as Romans 10 says, which means the moral character of Jesus Christ is the reality which the Ten Commandments have always pointed to. God's moral laws are in the shape of Jesus Christ. They describe his character, him alone. They tell us humans should be pure and holy, but there is only one human being who is Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. And you know, God has joined every Christian to that one human being. And he is forming Christ in us over time, making us like him every day. And that's why Christians don't throw out God's law. Even though we've been released from its crushing weight, Christians know we can't fulfill the law, but that we have found the lawgiver. Pleasing God by learning his commands and doing them isn't earning anything. We are not buying salvation. We are loving our Saviour. That's what we're doing. Pleasing God by obeying his moral law isn't the door to salvation. It's the path of sanctification. It's growing more like Christ because we've come to love him and his ways. God's law is summed up, isn't it? It's simply, love God and love your neighbour. That's what the Ten Commandments explain. And it's what the rest of scriptures unpack even further. And it's what Jesus Christ embodies. That's why the delight of and constant meditation of a Christian, as Psalm 1 shows, is the law of the Lord, because Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. We long to learn about the character of Christ and to imitate him. And that's what it means to please God, imitating the one who pleases him all the time. So firstly, what does it mean to please God? It means to learn about Christ's character from all of the scriptures and imitate him. That's what it means. Secondly, then, we need to excel at pleasing God. We need to excel at pleasing God. Verse 1. Well, I told you about this experience of going on a long run and not taking water with me, and then becoming so desperate by the end. Only one thing filled my mind. In the Christian life, from the moment we receive the Holy Spirit, he causes us to thirst after only one thing: to please God. And he doesn't just cause us to desire this, he causes us to do it as well. Whenever we please God, it is because the Spirit of Christ in us has desired and done it in us. That is mind-blowing, isn't it? It's true. And this need, this necessity in the Christian life, is what the Apostle Paul is emphasizing here in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. Just come there with me now, would you? As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. Now, the NIV is smoothing out a very clunky verse in the original Greek, just to make it more readable for you. If you want a verse that's a translation that's closer, just read the ESV. But when it says, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, it is more literally, you received from us how it is necessary for you to walk and please God. That word translated, it is necessary, Jesus used it when he told his disciples, it is necessary for the Son of God to suffer many things. You see, it's vital. Living a life that pleases God more and more is necessary for every Christian, you see. All Christians need to excel in pleasing God more and more by the way they live. It's not just desirable. It's not just a good thing. It's not even something that we can choose to do. It's necessary, do you see? The paraphrase instruction there in the NIV, it tries to give a sense of a situation where without the instructions, everything is going to fall apart. That's what it's trying to do. I don't know if you've ever tried to build something really intricate without the instructions. That's probably all the men here, isn't it, really? Yeah. It doesn't take long before we realise we do need the instructions. They're necessary. You can't build a house without plans, can you? They're necessary. You know, one big difference between a human and a fish, and there are lots of differences. One big difference is how we breathe. We need air to live, don't we? And you see, the spiritually dead in Adam and the spiritually alive in Christ are completely different creatures. We have been born again, and we are fundamentally different from the spiritually dead concerning how we breathe. Because we breathe. Do you get that? And the air we breathe is pleasing God with ever-increasing measure. That's necessary for those who've been born again, as necessary as breathing air, friends. And Paul is saying here in this verse that excelling in pleasing God, getting better and better at it, well, that's part of the basic training that he gave them when he was there for those 3 weeks in Thessalonica. It's essential missionary activity. It's interesting, isn't it? The horse of the gospel cannot be unhitched from the cart of ethics, in other words. Salvation can't be prized away from sanctification. And really, sanctification is simply the process of every Christian, bringing every Christian in line with who they really are in Christ. It's bringing our practice in line with our status. The true identity of every Christian is this: God pleaser. That's who we are. Are you being who you are? It's important to recognize that every believer will begin their walk in the direction of pleasing God. That's an immediate thing. Like every newborn baby, every newborn baby longs for their mother. Every newborn Christian longs to please the Father. And Paul has already told them that he has seen evidence in their lives that they do want to please God. In verse 1, he says here, as in fact you are living. As in fact you are living. This is not a message for nominal Christians, but for normal Christians. You see, affirmation, though, it doesn't mean perfection, does it? Paul is urging them to continue growing, to excel at pleasing God. It's a bit like planting a seed of an apple tree. If it really is an apple, an apple seed, there will be growth, almost immediately. And there will be apples too. But if it ever stops growing, something is seriously wrong, isn't it? Something seriously wrong. Christians are the same. There is growth from the beginning. A new life means a new lifestyle. And healthy Christians continue to please God more and more all of their lives. But this doesn't just come automatically. We need to nurture our nature or we will wither. We must be praying, reading the scriptures and living them out. That's the human responsibility side of everything. It's a huge spiritual danger to think that we don't need to make progress in the Christian life, to think that we've arrived. We saw that in Philippians 3, didn't we? Even the Apostle Paul hadn't arrived at full maturity. Sometimes the growth is very slow. Sometimes we even appear to go backwards. But in the end, there will always be growth. I can definitely look back at periods of my own life since being born again, where I know my faith was alive, but it was barely alive. And I thank the Lord that he didn't just leave me there. He drew me in his grace and filled me afresh with life as I turned in obedience to him once again. Maybe that's you tonight. This is a call to start truly living again. Trees grow towards the sun, don't they? I'm sure you've seen trees where the trunk is sort of bent sideways, even horizontal at some points. Me and the boys have had some fun with these horizontal trees. Something was blocking the sun, and so it reached around to get the sun. You can get some really interesting shapes of trees and plants that just bend themselves into the sun. Well, Christians bend their whole lives in the direction of the Son, Jesus Christ. We want to maximize the rays of his glorious character in our lives so that we can grow as much as possible. That's what we're doing when we pray and study the scriptures and listen to preaching. That's why the elders work to shine the rays of Christ onto their people so that Christ's warmth and light causes the necessary growth. Can I ask, friend, is it your greatest desire to find out what pleases God and then to do it? Do you know it's necessary? It's as necessary as a tree growing in the sun's light to bend itself towards the light. We need to excel at pleasing God. Thirdly, we are ordered to excel at pleasing God. We are ordered to excel at pleasing God. Verse 2, I don't know about you, but I don't particularly like being ordered around. We respond much better to polite requests where we choose to do something for someone else in need ourselves. But sometimes this attitude, that seeps into the Christian life, and we can give the impression that obeying God is optional, or that if we obey, we'll do it if we like to, if we want to, if the command is pleasing. But friends, excelling at pleasing God isn't optional. It's an order. Just come to verse 2 with me, would you? For you know what instructions or orders we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. That word translated instructions there is a military term used to describe orders given by a high-ranking military officer. The religious leaders actually use the same word in Acts 5:28 when they tell the apostles, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Same word. So although Paul says in verse 1, we ask and urge you, which might sound gentle, and it is. He is also saying, you need to do what you were ordered to do when we were with you. You know, Christians don't decide to grow away from the Son of God any more than a tree decides to grow away from the sun. Christians have been bought by the blood of Christ. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. We must always seek to please the one who bought us. 2 Timothy 2 verse 4 says, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him. And you know, actually, pleasing God is why we were created, friends. It's our purpose in life. Isn't that wonderful to know that? That's why there's no greater joy in the universe than pleasing God. That's why we were created. To please God is to worship him and to glorify him. And true joy is inseparably bound to pleasing God. True joy is inseparably bound to pleasing God. The devil wants us to believe that God's commands are not good for us. He's always wanted to do that since the garden, hasn't he? But friends, all of God's commands are infinitely good for us. Did you notice there's a repeated anchor there in verses 1 and 2? The end of verse 1, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus. Verse 2, you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. You see? Christians are ordered to excel at pleasing God, yes, but what realm are the hearers of these orders in? In Jesus Christ. And from whom are these orders from? The Lord Jesus. And that is the crux that makes all the difference in our response, friends. Christians are ordered to please God more and more in our lives, but you see, that order and the details of what that looks like, and we'll look at some of it in the next couple of chapters, it comes directly from the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. That's why it matters. The same Christ who said in the Great Commission before ascending to the Father, Matthew 28, 19, make disciples, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Do you hear that? The things we're going to read in 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5, they're not advice. They are commands. And all of God's children must obey. But of course, his children want to obey because we love him, don't we? John Stott helpfully comments on this. He says, excelling in pleasing God is a radical principle. He says, I cannot say that I love him and know him if I do not seek to please him. Now, Paul doesn't explicitly give love as a motivation, but by appealing to Christ, he is showing where our obedience needs to come from. We obey for the sake of Jesus. And Jesus says in John 14, 15, if you love me, obey my commands. Obedience and love come together. Can I challenge you this week, brothers and sisters, to think about why you do what you do? And I mean everything in your lives. Is it because you want to please God that you do that? Is it because you want to please God that you do it that way, not another way? When you wake up and you head downstairs to get your coffee or to make breakfast, is the dominant thought in your mind, how can I please God now? How can I interact with those around me in a way that pleases God? You might have to tell yourself, I am going to do this in a way that pleases God. So many of the Psalms include stirring yourself up to worship God. Sometimes it is a real struggle to do what we know is the best thing. Maybe you've been a Christian for a while, but you've not given much attention to the commands of Christ. Your greatest desires are not to please God or to grow in pleasing him more and more. Maybe you don't even know how to please God. Well, now's the time to lift your face to the Son and start growing. Pay attention and put into practice what you hear Jesus Christ command you to do, friend. Maybe you're not a Christian and you recognize that you need to please God, but you can't please him unless you are born again by his Spirit. Can I urge you to turn away from living for yourself Repent of your sins. Come to Jesus in faith. Ask God to forgive your sins, knowing that Jesus died to pay the price for them on your behalf. Ask him to give you new resurrection life, because Jesus rose to give that to his people. And then, friend, live the rest of your life growing more and more in pleasing God.